We continue this morning in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and I'd have you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, the 13th chapter, where I'd like to begin reading at verse 22 and complete the chapter. We'll read from verse 22 through verse 35 this morning. Luke chapter 13. Hear the word of God. And he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And one said unto him, Lord, are they few that are saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, he shall answer and say unto you, I don't know you, where you're from. Then shall ye begin to say, Why, we did eat and drink in your presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast forth without. And they shall come from the east and the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. In that very hour there came certain Pharisees, saying to him, Get thee out and go hence, for Herod would fain kill thee. And he said unto them, Go and say to that fox, Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I am completed. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her own brood under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and I say unto you, you shall not see me until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And thus far the reading of God's word. One of the most difficult questions that I think we as Christians face, certainly one of the most difficult questions that I have faced as I thought about the defense of the Christian faith, its truth claims, whether it in fact is the religion that ought to be followed by people, is true, the word of God given to men, is the question, are they few that be saved? Undoubtedly, it's troubled your mind if you're sensitive at all and a gospel believer. It's troubled your mind that there seem to be so many people who, one, name the name of Christ, and yet are so indifferent to religion, so indifferent to their Christian duty, so indifferent to worship, so indifferent to evangelism or to walking in the Christian lifestyle. But even apart from that, even if we were to include all of the nominal believers that name the name of Christ, all of those who make just an outward and hollow profession of faith, even if we were to count those who are nothing but dead wood in our churches as true living believers in Jesus Christ, if we took all of our churches in all of the lands of the world, we might still ask ourselves, is it the case that Christianity is true given the minority in which the Christian church is found? Throughout history, that's been a question that people have asked. Are they few that be saved? Is God, in fact, defeated by Satan? And it would certainly appear so from one standpoint. Without the eyes of faith, without the information Scripture has given to us, one might begin to wonder. After all, God created a perfect world, only to have one of his highest creations destroy that perfection. And there it was, Satan and his temptation. Satan's fall by his arrogance from the goodness of God and from his original station. Satan's temptation of the human race and the ready disobedience of the human race in that. And then God comes and makes promise in the Old Testament of a coming Savior. But where is the promise of his coming? The Old Testament saints wondered. as they wandered and as they had a hard time holding on to the promised land, as even God had to cast them out of the promised land. And even the prophets declared that there was but a remnant of grace. There are only a few in Israel. Not all Israel is Israel, you understand. Not all Israel, naming the name of God, truly knows the Lord God Almighty. Not all Israel is saved. Only a few. And as I've told you many times in the past few weeks as we've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, there was that fateful day in human history when all of the righteous were reduced to one man, Jesus Christ, the only one who was holy, the only one who would stay true to God, the only one who understood the path of obedience. Well, then Jesus Christ, of course, resurrected from the dead, gathers to himself a small band of men who are to preach the gospel, who are given a great commission, after all, to go and to make disciples of all the nations, not disciples in the nations, I remind you, but of the nations, to make them his disciples, to turn the entire globe around, to reverse the course of history as it's been understood up to that point, to bind Satan and to stomp upon him so that his kingdom would be destroyed and in its place erected the Church of Jesus Christ in the works of righteousness that go with the oncoming of the kingdom of God. But do we see that? I mean, what we see is the Christians being persecuted by the Jews and persecuted by the Romans. We see trouble throughout the Roman Empire, even after the conversion of the emperor. We see in the Middle Ages a form of Christianity that's hardly, we can hardly see the gospel of God's grace there. And in the Reformation, the reformers were not welcome among men. They had to learn what it was to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we look in our own day and we see that we struggle too. Those churches that wish to be faithful in preaching the Word of God, they're not the ones that want to entertain people, you understand. They're the ones who want to faithfully proclaim what God has said. And there's not a ready receiving of that. You'll find that the path is narrow going to those churches, and yet the doors are broad into the churches that will tell us that it's possibility thinking time, or that God loves us all no matter what we may do. Oh, self-denial and the gospel of God's grace and its purity is not heard in many churches these days. And so, isn't it natural for us to ask, are they few that be saved? Isn't it true that the word goes out to a lot of people and only a few, just a smidgen of people, want to respond? Well, that's the problem in the entire passage that we've read this morning that Jesus deals with. And if we'll understand it, we'll understand, first of all, the kind of discipline we need to enter the kingdom of God. We'll also understand the optimism that Jesus held and that we must hold for the future of his church on earth. Well, the contextualizing feature of this passage is given in verse 22 at the very beginning. Luke reminds us that he's on his way through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying on into Jerusalem. Luke has already said at one point that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. A very graphic way of saying Jesus determined his course, that he would go to Jerusalem to die. But on his way, Jesus is ministering to all the villages and towns into which he comes. Jesus knows God's timetable. Jesus is not hastening. Jesus is not hurrying. Jesus is not worried that things aren't going to get done. He knows precisely the timing that God has. And so he ministers to people along the way. He knows that he's on his way to his death. And it's in that context that the rest of this passage develops. We see, first of all, in this passage, the danger of not responding to the message of Jesus. The importance of entering by the narrow door before it is too late, Jesus says. He says the period of opportunity for entering the kingdom will be limited. The day of judgment will come, and then nobody will enter after that. Verse 23, somebody from the crowd calls out to him and says, Lord, are they few that are saved? There's our question right there. It was on the lips of people then. It's on our lips too. He wanted to know. After all, what did Jesus just taught? Jesus just taught that his kingdom was going to be like a mustard seed that grows and grows and grows until it's a huge tree filling the earth so that all the birds representing all the nations of earth can flock to the branches thereof. The kingdom is going to be universal, worldwide. It's going to dominate the affairs of the earth. It's going to be like leaven that finally permeates the whole of the lump. His kingdom is going to be monumental in its significance. It's going to determine the course of all human history. You know, I wondered why there weren't more of you last week who, after I preached that, didn't have at least a little bit of skepticism about that. Is that right? Where is this happening? I mean, where do we see this? I did remind you, of course, last week that to understand what Jesus was teaching, you have to take the long vision. You have to see things in a full perspective. If you look at the early days of the church, and you look at our own day, there's been marvelous growth for the Church of Jesus Christ, marvelous influence throughout Western culture. Certainly not perfect, certainly not universal, certainly nothing, you know, that is going to satisfy the full teaching of God's Word in that regard, but it's growing. It certainly is. But nevertheless, for all of that, when we hear that it's going to be so universal and so dominant in the affairs of men, we wonder, could it really be? I mean, isn't that just whistling in the dark? Isn't that just wishful thinking? And so somebody in the crowd looks around. You know, every time Jesus gives one of these tough sermons, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, and hard is the way, and self-denial is required, and it's not enough just to hear me, you must do what I say, and you must be good soil on which the seed of God must fall. When he gives all these tough sermons, you see, fewer and fewer people are there. People are wandering back to their homes. And so somebody, having heard Jesus say the kingdom is going to see universal, widespread success, looks around and he says, Lord, are they few that will be saved? Now, the motivation for that question would be interesting this morning. I won't dwell on it long, but it could be that this person was saying that out of a heavy heart. I hope when you ask that question, you say it with a heavy heart. Could it be true? Oh, we want so many people to be saved. We want people to turn to the Savior, but look, it just isn't happening, is it? Lord, is it true? Aren't there just a few that are going to be saved? Or it may have been this man didn't say it out of a heavy heart, but out of a light head. That was a very common thing among the Jews. Not so much the lightheadedness, but the arrogance that represents the exclusiveness of the gospel as belonging to them. And of course, they then are the elite. And you can almost see if this is the motivation of the man, you know, the puffed up spirit in which he says, Lord, there's only a few good men, aren't there? You've seen the signs, right? The Marines are looking for a few good men. People play on that motivation, the idea that, you know, there's only a few that are going to be there, and so we're among them, Jesus. We're with you. Well, we're not sure what the motivation was, but the response of Jesus is very important. Now, if I were to ask the question, totally apart from reading this passage, and especially apart from hearing the exposition of what it's getting at, if I were to come up to you this morning and said, are there only a few that are going to be saved? I think probably the passage that would most readily come to our minds is the passage that is parallel to this, although the answer is not repeated in Luke's gospel, but in Matthew, if you look to Matthew 22, verse 14, we'll hear what is called, I'll use the Latin expression, the locus classicus, the classical focus or locus of answering that kind of question. So many dogmatists throughout history have answered that question about the eternal proportion of the saved to the lost by turning to Matthew 22:14 and thinking they have an answer. There it stands out so boldly, so axiomatically. My wife told me that I have to explain what an axiom is. An axiom is a principle. It's a general principle that applies to many cases. It is, if you will, a universal generalization about things. Here it is, so we are told. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, I don't want to confuse the Sunday school class. Those of you who are in our adult Sunday school class, we've been talking about calling in the last couple weeks. And the Bible uses the idea of calling in two distinct ways. Here, Jesus is talking about what we in dogmatic circles call the outward call of the gospel. If you will, the public, verbal, outward preaching, inviting people to come into the kingdom, to know the Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's another use of the word call in the Bible that refers to the inward call, the dynamic changing of a person's heart by the grace of God so that he responds to the gospel, and that without any question. The outward call may be met with resistance. There's going to be a mingled response. But in the inward call of the gospel, nobody resists, because the Holy Spirit makes us willing in the day of God's power. and people turn to the Savior. Now here Jesus is not talking about what we were talking about in Sunday school then. Jesus is not talking about the inward call of the gospel. Because if many were inwardly called, many would respond. Indeed, all of those who are called will respond. Here he's talking about just the preaching of the invitation for men to come to Christ. He says, many are called, but what? Only few are elect. Only few are chosen. And doesn't that settle it? Are they few that be saved? Absolutely. Jesus said so right there. Only a few are elect. Okay? Uncontextual reading of the Bible at its worst. Let's back up just a few verses and put it in context. Verse 1, and Jesus answered and spake again in a parable unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son. Jesus has just finished a parable. And he's summing up. He's coming to the climax of the parable and the point of the parable. And what is the point of the parable? The point of the parable is that God has been working with Israel for years now. And God has made an offer of the kingdom to Israel. And Israel has spurned the offer of the kingdom. And Israel has not lived up to the requirements of God. In fact, it's going to happen. They're going to kill God's own son. The bidding to the wedding is refused. God is going to have to go into the highways and byways to find people to fill the wedding feast. Verse 11, but when the king came in to behold the guest, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. And there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Israel is going to be judged of God. Israel will not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Israel will not come properly to the marriage feast of God's Son. And so Jesus says, obviously, many are being called, but only a few of you are chosen. You see, he's not giving an axiom, a general principle for history. He's speaking an indictment to Israel in terms of this parable. When he says, we've been calling and calling and calling. All the prophets have been calling. God has sent me as his own son to call, but only a few of you are chosen. Jesus is not talking about the eternal proportion of saved to lost. He's talking about Israel and the judgment on Israel. And that's precisely the point in Luke's gospel as well. As we come back to it, the person in the crowd says, Jesus, are they few that be saved? And he says, you don't need to worry and speculate about the proportion of the elect to those who are reprobate, the proportion of the saved to the lost. He says, rather, you'd better strive to enter in by the narrow door. For I tell you, Israel, the day is coming when the door will be shut, and then God will not open it again. Strive to enter in by the narrow way. No matter how large the kingdom proves to be, Jesus says, you'd better right here and now enter by the door. However narrow it may be, however difficult it may be. That word strive indicates that. By the way, in the Greek, it is literally the word that gives us in our language, agonize. Jesus says, agonize to enter into the kingdom. No matter how narrow it may be, no matter if you have to turn sideways to get through that door. The thing you should be worrying about is pressing into the kingdom of God. Strive with all that wholehearted moral effort that will be necessary. And the reason he says that is because Jesus knows it's difficult to live up to his requirements, to his demands for repentance and self-denial. You remember how Jesus taught the difficulty of a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because rich men are often so tied to their riches that they make that a god instead of the living and true God. And here Jesus says, in general, it's difficult to enter into the kingdom. Indeed, the way is narrow. It is straight. It is compressed. It is hard to walk. But Jesus says, agonize to do it. Put all the striving of an athlete into it. Persevere. It doesn't mean, of course, that salvation is by human effort. Nothing could be further from the teaching of the New Testament. Nothing could be further from the teaching of Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean do and do and do and then God will reward your doing. No, Jesus is talking about repentance, self-denial, walking the way of the kingdom. Not to earn salvation, but rather to walk as saved people. In Philippians 2, I think we perhaps get the idea. Salvation's not by human achievement, but it is by enabling grace. By grace, but notice, enabling grace. Paul says, work out your own salvation with with fear and trembling. We're to work it out? I can work up my own salvation? No. You work it out, he says. We're just expressing our salvation. For by grace we are saved. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation, for God is working in you. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. If you were to be saved, you'd better work out that salvation. You'd better show by your striving and agonizing that you walk the path of God, the way of the kingdom. Jesus will not let them put off a decision here. He says, now I've been preaching for a couple of years. Consider this. Give it some thought. Reflect on it. Hear the completing claims. Weigh it all in the balances. Analyze it and come to your own decision. He doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't give them an opportunity to reflect on it. He says you'd better press in and press in immediately. You'd better come quickly. It's now the day. Before it's too late, Jesus says, respond to the invitation. For many will one day try to enter in, and it won't be possible. There is a time limit. The already difficult, narrow door is one day going to be a slammed door, and it will never be open to them. It's very important here. I'm going to just stop for a moment, give you a little aside here. It's very important to see that the Bible never says that those who strive to enter into the kingdom will be denied it. The Bible never gives any indication that anybody who wants to come to Jesus Christ will be turned away. Jesus never says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, provided you're elect, provided you've been predestined. Jesus knows very well only the predestined and elect will come. Only they will be given a heart to respond. The Bible does not teach us in any sense that the idea of God's choosing, the idea of God's predestinating power and grace, has anything to do with turning away people who are willing to believe the gospel, people who want to know the Savior. Jesus has just said, strive to enter, and if you strive to enter, you will enter. And so when he's talking about turning away people, he's not talking about turning away strivers. He's talking about turning away people who don't want to enter at all. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will nowise cast out. And he completes that very verse by saying, and all that the Father has given me will come. And so I hope that we'll be done with the idea that we have to choose between these doctrines of free grace and predestination. It may be difficult for us in our finite minds and our fallen minds to put together, but there's no difficulty in the Bible. The Bible clearly proclaims both. Jesus says, strive to enter, but for those who have hardened hearts, he says, the door is slammed. Not for those who have willing hearts, but for those who have hardened hearts. He says, once a householder knows that all his guests are present, he closes the doors, and that leaves the latecomers outside, and that's what Jesus is talking about here in this particular passage. He says, when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, he shall answer and say, I don't know where you're from. This reminds me of Matthew, the 25th chapter. Stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, he shall answer and say, I don't know where you're from. This reminds me of Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 10 to 12. Jesus told a similar story. Matthew 25 at verse 10. And this is the story of the 10 virgins, you'll remember, the 5 wise, the 5 unwise, the 5 foolish virgins. And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I don't know you. So it's a very similar parable. Jesus says, the day will come when the door is slammed shut. And then when you call out saying, Lord, we're here, he's going to say, so what? I don't even know who you are. Oh, but people have an answer. Sinners always have an answer. You know that it's never their fault that this happens. You know, and they're never willing to own up to it. I mean, that's one of the marks of a regenerate heart. The heart's willing to say, it is my fault. I deserve to die. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But of course, sinners don't have that attitude. Those who have hardened hearts always think God's put them into a situation where they had to sin. To err is human. They always have their rationalizations. And here's the rationalization. The door has been shut. The Lord says, I don't know who you are. And they say, no, wait a minute. Certainly you know us. Don't you remember? We ate and we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. The day of judgment is going to be a day of eye-opening for so many people who, because they have some outward relationship to Jesus Christ, because they have sat in his churches, maybe even ate at his table and taken the Lord's Supper, people have heard his teaching in their presence, and they'll say, well, isn't that enough, Lord? We heard it. We were there. We were with the crowd. And he's going to say, I don't know you. In Matthew 7th chapter, we're reminded of those who on the day of judgment will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and work mighty works in your name? And Jesus will give the same response, I don't know who you are. I mean, I know what it's like, you know, to go up to somebody who I respect and say, hi, remember me? I'm Greg Bonson. I says, no, who are you? You feel kind of left out. Obviously, it's not very important, but can you imagine when the Lord of all the earth says, I don't know you. I have nothing to do with you. Who are you? What a change that will be. Today, God welcomes with open arms those who will respond to the gospel. Jesus says here in just a moment that to Jerusalem, he would gather all the inhabitants of Jerusalem under his wing. Oh, the open invitation is there. God is compassionate and patient and waiting for a response. But on that day, God will say, I don't know you. And it's too late. The door is shut. And then Jesus continues, and to the horror of Israel, he says, and you will look through the opening of the door, and there in the banquet room you'll see, lo and behold, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the Old Testament in the kingdom of God, but you will be compelled and thrown out. Israel prided itself. We have Abraham for our father. And Jesus says, but you will be cast out. Abraham will be in the kingdom, but you will be expelled. And then to add misery to that very insult there, they will look in again and they will see from the north and from the south, the east and the west, Gentiles from all over the world filling the banquet hall of God. And they'll say, wait a minute, we're the chosen people. And you he will cast out. You understand now why Jesus said many are called and few are chosen? Not because that was his plan for human history, because that was his answer to Israel. When Israel would not respond, when Israel would not receive God's Son, and you remember those pathetic words of John's Gospel, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus says, if you don't press to enter into the kingdom now, the door will be shut to Israel, and then Israel will stand outside, seeing the faithful heroes of the Old Testament inside. And then Jesus goes back to the mustard seed and to the leaven, and he reminds us that from the north and from the south, the east and the west, from all over the world, God will flock to his kingdom, the Gentiles. But these people will be excluded. 2 Timothy 2:19, the seal of God is this, Paul says, the Lord knows his own. That's the seal of God. That's the guarantee of our salvation. That's the assurance of our eternal bliss, that God knows his people. Jesus says, the day is coming, Israel, when God will say to you, I don't know you. In Amos in the Old Testament, the prophet had said, of all the nations of the earth, the Lord knew Israel alone. God only knew Israel. And there the word knowledge is used in this most intimate sense of loving and caring for and giving compassionate concern to and saving Israel. God has only saved Israel. God has dealt redemptively only with that nation on earth. And the day is coming, Jesus says, when God will now say, I don't know you. What a terrible word verse 27 gives us, that one word. If you would but reflect on that one word, I wonder how it would change your life this morning. Jesus says, on that day, God will say, depart. I go up to somebody and I say, hi, I'm Greg Bronson. Remember me? Oh, I don't know you. Who are you? Well, that's, you know, you want to crawl into a hole and kind of be gone from that situation. But how much worse when you go up to somebody and say, hi, remember me? And he says, get out of here. On that day, God will say, depart from me, you who work iniquity. That's a quotation, by the way, from the Old Testament, Psalm 6, verse 8. It's heard also in the 119th Psalm and the 139th Psalm, two very important psalms in addition to that. There it is David saying, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." After David, having been oppressed by his enemies, is vindicated by God. David is lifted up. He has suffered this oppression. God is vindicated, and then David says, "Depart from me." Why would Jesus quote a psalm like that, you wonder? Oh, it's so appropriate. Jesus knows he's going to suffer in Jerusalem. He's going to die. But God will vindicate him. And then he will say to his oppressors, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity." The unrepentant Jews of Jesus' own time are then contrasted with the Old Testament saints and the believing Gentiles. The Old Testament had promised that the Gentiles would be incorporated into God's kingdom, that it would be a worldwide kingdom. Indeed, the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that there would be a pure offering made to God from the rising of the sun to the setting thereof. Indeed, that all the nations would come and worship before him, that all kings would bow before him, and his enemies would lick the dust. Isaiah 45, verse 6, Isaiah said, from all over God is going to bring people into his kingdom. Isaiah 45, 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. Isaiah 49, verse 12, lo, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. God will bring from the four points of the compass people to fill his kingdom. God's purposes will not be destroyed. That little mustard seed will grow to fill the earth. That little piece of leaven will permeate the lump. God may do it with Gentiles rather than with his chosen people, the Jews, but God's kingdom will not fail. And Jesus says, behold, in the last, there are those who are last who will be first, those who are first that will be last. The day of judgment is going to be such a surprise. It's going to be a surprise to us, you know. You know, we think we have it all worked out. We got the evaluation down. We know who stands right with God, who's living a good Christian life. We know who's going to be there. And we know who we don't want to be there. You know, the surprising thing is, in many cases, Jesus says, the people we don't think are going to be there are going to be there. The people that we don't want to be there are going to be there. And the people that we want to be there aren't going to be there. And that we aren't going to have the standing that we thought. And those of us who think we are first are going to find ourselves at the back of the line. And those who in this life appeared at the back of the line, insignificant and nothing, were great in the eyes of God. And they will be made first. And that specifically applies to Israel. Israel thought that it alone was saved. You know that question, are they few that be saved? I didn't tell you. Israel had an answer to that. You read the Talmud. The Talmud said, of course there's few that be saved. All of Israel, and that's it. And Jesus says, and on that day you'll find out there are those who are first in this life who are going to end up last. And those who appear last to you, these Gentiles from the four corners of the earth, they will be first in the kingdom of God. God's final judgment is going to bring a lot of surprises and reverses. And then Jesus tells us of the inevitability of his rejection and his death at Jerusalem, at the very capital of the Jewish nation. In that very hour there came certain Pharisees saying to him, "Get out of here, for Herod wants to kill you." Herod Antipas was the ruler over Galilee and Perea from 4 BC, from about the time of Jesus' birth to 39 AD, so well after his death and resurrection. Herod Antipas is the man who had executed John the Baptist. He's the man that a few weeks ago I preached about who had this troubled conscience, was so fearful that Jesus was John come back from the dead. Well, now the Pharisees come to Jesus. Now I'm waiting for somebody to show a little bit of shock and dismay. Wait a minute. The Pharisees? The Sadducees might come from Herod, because the Sadducees were the liberals of that day. They compromised with the rulers of that day. But the Pharisees were pure and standoffish. They'd have nothing to do with Herod. And you know what? This, if nothing else, I could preach on this. This shows us that having a common enemy makes strange bedfellows. Herod didn't like Jesus, and the Pharisees wanted to do him in. And for that limited end, they could work together. They couldn't get together on anything else, but they both knew that they hated Jesus. And so the Pharisees come, and they say, "Hey, Herod wants to kill you." Now, if Jesus is up in the area of Galilee and Perea heading to Jerusalem, that, of course, is intended to hasten him into the area of Judea. You see, Judea is where the Pharisees had a lot of power, a lot of influence, a lot of control, where they controlled the Sanhedrin. So the Pharisees want to hasten the death of Jesus by saying, oh, we're worried that he's going to kill you, so get on down here where we can kill you. Jesus understands this, and he's not scared at all. He understands the timetable of God. In fact, if you want to see something, this will alter some really bad misconceptions of the personality of Jesus. Jesus doesn't politely answer Herod. He treats him with contempt. He says, you go tell that fox. Now, you may hear that in the movies today, and you say, oh, yeah, hey, macho Jesus. You know, he can talk that way. You don't find Jesus talking that way in the Gospels. Jesus doesn't treat people that way, but he treats the ruler Herod that way. Because, you see, when it comes to somebody who's been in a position of authority, who should know better, who should be following the law of God, and he persecutes the people of God and executes, of all things, the forerunner of the kingdom of God, Jesus has nothing but loathing and contempt for Herod. So he calls him a fox. You know, it's really ironic. You know, it's something of the nature of our day. You know, that's supposed to be a term of praise today. You know, somebody's a fox. That means, hey, they're pretty sharp. They're pretty cool. They're pretty good looking. In that day, it didn't mean that at all. If you wanted to compliment a ruler, you called him a lion. He was a person who had a lion's heart, somebody who was brave, noble, majestic. To be a fox was to be somebody of low cunning. And so Jesus says, you go tell that fox. Actually, you go tell that vixen. Talk about cutting remarks. Here's a man controlled by his wife, so he doesn't even get called a fox. He gets called a female fox. You go tell that vixen that I'm going to be curing and casting out demons today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll complete my course. In fact, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the third, because it wouldn't be appropriate, would it, for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem? Oh, the cutting remarks now. I mean, the knife is being turned in the gullet of Israel as Jesus says, that wouldn't be right, would it, for me to die up here in Galilee? Has any prophet had to suffer outside the capital? The Sanhedrin is down there. God knows that's where I'm going. So you tell Herod I'm not worried about his threats. If Herod wants to get me, he'd better come to Jerusalem, because that is where the tale is going to be set. God's timetable and not Herod's is going to be the important one. And then verse 34, perhaps the words that have the greatest pathos in all the New Testament. Jesus now thinking about what's going to happen there, and thinking about the casting off of Israel, thinking about the years in which God has shown his grace and his mercy and his goodness to these people whom he is now going to have to judge. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The very fact that Jesus repeats the name Jerusalem tells you that he hurts when he says this. We think of David in the Old Testament. Do you remember those words? Absalom, Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom. David, I dare say, would have died for Absalom, a rebel against his rule, his own son. And now Jesus says, I want to die for you, Jerusalem. I'd be like a mother to her chicks. I would put my life before yours. I would set myself out there to defend you. I'd cover you over. Have you ever seen little chicks running around when the lightning and the rain starts coming? And then the mother hen comes out, she squawks at the chickens, and they all run to her. Well, it's really it's cute, I guess, in one sense, but it's heartwarming. They trust the mother. They know that that's their protection, so she spreads her wings, and they're all under there. And Jesus says, that's what I wanted to do to you, Israel, but you know what? In this case, the chicks said, no, we don't want you. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have been a mother to you. But you would not. The Greek makes even more apparent the contrast here. Because in the Greek it says, Jesus says, how often I was willing, but you willed not. And so what's God going to have to do in the face of this? He says, behold, your house is left you desolate. Jesus had talked, Daniel had taught about the abomination of desolation that would come upon the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I tell you, Israel, because you refuse me, now God will abominate your temple. The house that you take so much pride in, God will leave it empty. God will depart from his people, and he will destroy this city. And we know that took place right on God's timetable. 70 AD, Jesus was carrying his cross up to Golgotha, When the women wept on the side, he said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. The day is coming when they will ask for the mountains to fall on them. And that's precisely what happened. When Israel was finally destroyed by God and Jerusalem leveled, people preferred death to facing what was going on in Jerusalem. Jesus says, your house will be made desolate, even as the Old Testament had promised. You say, what a heavy message. Israel has had it. But you know, this message is absolutely exciting. Because Jesus, having talked about the rejection of Israel, says, but that's not the end. For he says, you won't see me again until you can say from your heart, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you want to understand God's plan for history, in terms of that declaration of Jesus, I can think of no passage of Scripture that better explicates it than Romans, the 11th chapter. Where in Romans 11, Paul says, I say then, did they, that is Israel after the flesh, did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid! For by their fall, salvation came to the Gentiles, even as Jesus said. Because Israel would not receive it, they look inside the banquet hall, all the Gentiles are in the kingdom. He says, and God's done this to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world, and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul says, if the falling away of Israel has brought this grand blessing to the Gentile world, what will happen when Israel comes in its fullness? I speak to you that are Gentiles, inasmuch that I am an apostle of Gentiles. I glorify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are of my flesh, and may save some of them. For if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? The day is coming when so many Gentiles are being saved that Israel will look on and be provoked to jealousy, Paul says. And they too will now want to strive to enter the kingdom. And when Israel en masse comes into the kingdom, he says it's going to be life from the dead for the world. Read on in verses 24 to 26. He says, for if thou wast cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and wast grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Is Israel cast off forever? No! Israel is rejected by God. Israel will undergo the abomination of desolation. Israel will be leveled. But the day is coming when Israel, provoked to jealousy by the goodness of God in the Gentile world, Israel will come in and all the world will be saved. And all the world will see life from the dead in terms of the blessing of God. He says, can't God graft Israel back in? Of course. For I would not, brothers, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. He says, don't you Gentiles fall into the conceit of the Israelites, that God has allowed this hardening in part to befall Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. And Jesus says, I tell you, Israel, Jerusalem, even as I come to you now in judgment, even as we see the curse of God, you will not see me again. I will not return in glory until the day arrives when all of Israel will say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, we do see the marvelous growth of the kingdom in this passage. Are they few that be saved? Absolutely not. Because what Jesus had said is that in that day it was small. It was a remnant. It was like mustard seed, just a little bit of leaven. But he said it's going to grow and grow and permeate and spread and expand until finally all the Gentile nations have come into the kingdom and all of Israel shall be saved. Oh yes, it starts small, Jesus says, but it's going to end large. It's going to be a conversion en masse for the Jews as well as for the Gentiles. Isaiah had said that in the day of the Messiah, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God has once flooded the earth in judgment at the time of Noah, but a second Son of Man is going to come, Jesus Christ. And in his day, God is going to send forth the latter-day rain. God is going to send forth the showers of blessings. God is going to send down the gospel like rain upon mown grass, and it's going to grow and grow. In fact, the gospel is going to finally cover the earth. So that the Great Commission is not simply a record of frustration for the church, but the Great Commission will be a great commission completed. And John says, Revelation, the 7th chapter, and he stood before the throne of God, and he looked about him, And there were numerous, innumerable nations and people on all tongues were praising God. Oh, that's the day we look forward to. No, they aren't few that be saved. There may be few in our generation, maybe few in Jesus' generation, but in the sweep of history, the kingdom of God will prevail. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us the confidence that Jesus himself had, even in the face of his own martyrdom and death, that we'd have the confidence that he taught, even in the face of so few among his own people who would receive him. Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit you've not made us to be hard-hearted, but rather you've given us fleshly hearts that can respond, that can believe, that can come to the Savior. And Lord, we pray that we might turn toward those who have not enjoyed the privileges of God's kingdom, and we might be bold to declare its glory and its riches, and that you might give success to that effort, that you might indeed hasten the day.